The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Today we come to message three in our series on the subject of worship, and the simple title of today's message is Worship in the New Testament. Worship in the New Testament. Just in review, last week and the week before, we considered the concept of worship. And one of the thoughts that I want to impress upon you in this series is that even though we're 6,000 years or so after the story of mankind began, and our society began here in this world, you are the descendants, if you will, your people in a long line of other people who date back all the way to the beginning of time, who have endeavored to worship God in a way that would be pleasing to God. And that was one of the thoughts that brought me to this subject as we have been considering it. We read first in our introductory message as we consider the history of worship that men began to call upon the name of the Lord all the way back in early Genesis, in the dawn of mankind. You had one man, Cain, and one man, Abel. And Abel, as you know, by faith, offered what he offered unto God, and he was respected of God, and so God respected his offering. You're an individual like Abel. You're an individual who calls upon the name of the Lord. And so for six millennia, men have called upon the name of the Lord and worshiped him and sought to worship him. And I want that thought to be in your mind, just what it is that we're doing as a church and what it is that we're doing here today as we're people who attempt to come before God with worship and with singing and to devote our lives to him. Well, as you know, in message one, we consider the history of true worship as well as humankind's superstitious tendencies. As Paul said in Acts, "You men of Athens, I perceive that you're too superstitious." And how from Romans 1, men, even though in the beginning of time all men knew who God was as far as a historic character that created them, rather than worshiping him and honoring him and submitting to his laws and rules and governance for society, men turned to idols and they began to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Last week, we considered the Old Testament and the worship as it was in the law that God gave to them. And I think that there are three words that describe the worship that was prescribed under the law. First of all, specificity. We looked at how specific it was, and we didn't even scratch the surface on the types of commands and the details of the commands that God gave them. But the law was a very specific thing, so much so that if you violated even things that we would consider simple ordinances of God, many times God actually judged people even unto death as a display of his judgment. Also, the law was very meticulous. It was very detailed. Not only was it specific, but it was meticulous. Things had to be made to a certain dimension, a certain thickness, a certain size. And so the law was very complex and detailed. But then also, we noted last week the severity of God's law. And all of those things that we considered as we wrapped up the message last week served to be our schoolmaster to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law was intentionally specific and meticulous. It was three types of things to the nation of Israel. It was their civil constitution. It framed their government. It also gave them a framework of morality to operate under, God revealing his righteous standard unto them to do no murder and to not steal and to not lie, to not commit adultery, to not covet. Simple morality, God's moral standard. And it was also their guide for an instruction for religious worship and the way that they were to conduct themselves, the way that they were to offer to God, the way they were to present themselves to God in certain festival days, feast days, and days of worship. Now, it's our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, or the day of Christ, that is, in the sense that, first of all, it reveals God's righteous standard. And that was the reason the law was so strict, because God is that holy and sin is that atrocious to God. We don't understand it. The best that we can do to understand how severe of an issue sin is to look at some of the greatest crimes that we witness in our society today, things such as the abuse of children or murder or other things such as that, and to see that suffering and the judgment that is owed and the outrage that we experience, that's the closest that we can come to understanding God's holiness and our unrighteousness as we view crime and criminals and innocent victims. So we get a little glimpse of that as we look at the breaking of the law and the harming of innocence in our country today. But that outrage that we experience, that from an emotional standpoint, that you feel deep in your heart, that's a small glimpse into the way that God views unrighteousness. Why is that? Because it offends someone, it's wrong, categorically wrong, and it's an offense to us all. That's how God views unrighteousness in the world, and the law reveals the strict level of what right is and how we as sinners are completely unable and powerless to impact our own deliverance. The law condemns us all. We are all sinners. We've all violated the commandments of God, and we're all worthy then of the penalty of the law, which, as you noticed last week, in the severity of the law was what? Death, over and over and over again. And so this is all our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, in the sense that it shows his necessity and it shows our inability, but it also foreshadowed the person and the work of Christ and all of those offerings. Because men are sinful, something has to die, blood has to be shed for redemption. Well, today we come to worship as it is in the New Testament. And in way of introduction, we say that our thoughts today revolve primarily around the concept of public worship, not merely private acts of worship. Now, we emphasize public worship today because God, as it was in the Old Testament, so it is today, has seen fit to call people to worship him. Okay, you might want to write that down if you write notes. God has seen fit to call people out of humankind to worship him. In fact, the word church in the Greek language, the word that translates church, is a compound word for called out assembly. You have two words that make that word church, ecclesia, in the Greek language: called out, and to assemble. So what the church then is a called out assembly. Now, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16? Upon this rock I will build my church. And so the church isn't just some sort of a construct of the apostles' design. It isn't something that worshipers of Jesus and lovers of Christ, redeemed people, have thought to invent over the past 2,000 years as a system of control or fellowship or networking or any such thing. Jesus came to build a called out assembly. And so while there is such a thing as private devotional time and worship that we all ought to be doing, the Bible is very clear from the beginning on, God has had in mind to establish an organization where men who are called out, and I say men in the generic term, I'm old-fashioned like that, men, so men means man, woman, child, boy, girl, whatever, where human beings can come in, drawn out of this world by his grace, and present themselves before him in his presence as an assembly. So when we talk about New Testament worship today, we talk about the church, and the church by definition is a called out assembly. I'm going to tell you that if people in this world today say, I love Jesus, I love God, and to some degree I believe the Bible, but I just have no use for organized religion, that just shows that the person hasn't studied the Word of God, and what they believe is contrary even to the very words of Christ, because Christ came into the world to build a called out assembly. Now, you can be called out, but not assembled, okay? But church comes from two words, not just called out. We're all called out if we're saved by the Holy Spirit, if we're born of the Spirit and regenerated. We're called out. We're no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. We've been drawn from death and sin to life in Christ. But it's not merely the called out. It's the called out what? Assembly. So if somebody says, I love Jesus, I believe in God, I just don't have any use for assembling myself with other people in worship, that individual, their mind, their mindset there is contrary to the will of God. Now, I didn't say they're unsaved. I didn't say they're hell-bound. Remember, we began the sentence with, I love God and I love Jesus. Amen, praise God. Those are good things. But if you love God and you love Jesus, Jesus calls on you to assemble with his saints. That isn't something that preachers have created to give themselves something to do on the Lord's day. It's not just so, you know, preachers that like to get up and talk have an audience of people to talk to. But Jesus has seen fit. It pleased him to build a called out assembly. And so we are, as the church, the called out assembly. And it's that public assembly that we have primary reference to today. This was consistent in the Old Testament, as it was then, so it is today. As we took that brief survey of the Old Testament and the worship therein last week, did you notice how many times they were to gather? All of those feast days, all of those festival days were events in which the children of Israel gathered together with the congregation of Israel in and around first the tabernacle and then the temple of God. A few years ago, there was someone that I knew and cared for very much who was delving into a modern movement known as Messianic Judaism. Messianic Jews are people that believe in Jesus, but they also believe that we have to keep the law, or at least some degree of the law. And so this individual was compelled that they should keep Old Testament feasts such as Passover, and that they should keep Old Testament feasts such as tabernacles and trumpets and all of these other feasts. Now, while they pretended to observe Passover, if you drove by in April, they didn't have lamb's blood on the door of their house. Might I just pause right here? We looked at this last week. If you say, I keep Passover, you better keep Passover. If you're keeping Passover, it better not be today is Passover, so we dress as Old Testament Jews and we eat veal. Now, that doesn't count as Passover. All right, we're going to eat veal and have a good time together. No, you need to, first of all, don't do that because it would be an offense to Christ because he's your Passover lamb and he fulfilled Passovers. We'll see in just a moment. But to keep it, and this is emphatic in the New Testament, you're a debtor to do it all. Now, here's where it becomes an impossibility. And if you ever have anyone who guilt trips you because you're not keeping parts of the law, ask them if they're obeying the law to this degree, and if not, they're lawbreakers if they think they're under that system. To keep the feasts in the Old Testament, one of the first requirements is that during the feast, you have to gather with the congregation of the camp of Israel. Now, might I ask anyone in America today, at Passover, do you fly around the world to Jerusalem, to the camp of Israel? Anyone? How about tabernacles? Anyone fly to Jerusalem and sleep in a tent for a week? That's what they were supposed to do. Any takers? I don't think so. In fact, none of the people who think they keep the law today actually do that. Because you see, there's not even a camp of Israel. There's not even a camp or a congregation of Israel to meet with. Why is that? Because God did away with the old covenant. And after he did away with the old covenant, in AD 70, the place was destroyed, and there has never been the worship of God in the temple from that time forward, because God was done with it. He was through with it. Which brings us to our thoughts today. But we are a called out assembly, and for thousands of years, God has called men and women out of the walks of this world, first Israel and then the church, as a assembly of saints to worship him and to praise him. As we begin speaking today about the era of time that we're in today, we direct your attention to the words, new covenant. New covenant. Last week we talked about worship in the what? Old Testament. Now, if you ask any random Christian, what is the Old Testament? Let's say, well, that's a portion of the Bible before Matthew, right? That's a portion of the Word of God before you get to Matthew. Well, what's the New Testament? What's the New Covenant? Well, that's the portion of the Word of God from Matthew on, and that's technically accurate. That's what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the words Old Covenant and New Covenant, Old Testament and New Testament, have to do with these worship contracts that God gave bodies of people under which to worship Him as a contract. The word covenant, the word testament, is a synonym for the word contract. And so the Old Covenant was then a contract that God had with the nation of Israel. And it was a contract that governed them in their society. It was their law. It was their civil code. It was their ceremonial code, their religious worship code. And it framed for them the morality that they were to live by in their day-to-day lives. Well, just as much as the Old Covenant was a covenant under which the nation of Israel was to worship God, the New Covenant is a contract or a covenant, a testament, under which Christ saved people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue are to worship God. As you noted last week, God instituted a system of worship in the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, God has instituted a way of worshiping today. And so these are contracts under which we worship. Now, as we begin looking at this, we want to ask you the question, why is it that we don't worship under the Old Covenant? Now, I went off on the tangent about the Passover and how people that think they keep it never put blood on the front of their house, and they don't take a lamb out and slaughter it and then ask their neighbors to come in and partake in everything that you're supposed to partake of according to the law in the Passover. Why is it that we don't keep that? Why is it that we are not commanded of God for righteousness' sake to be circumcised on the eighth day? Why is it that we don't have to go to the temple and offer a goat or a bull, turtle doves, a lamb? We looked at all of those sacrifices last week. Why is it that even though God established that covenant, that we are no longer legally obliged to keep that covenant in the sight of God? Now, to us, this doesn't seem like a big deal today, but that was the single most controversial issue in the church in the first century. In fact, one of the first uproars in the book of Acts was in Acts chapter 15, when Pharisees came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and taught the Gentile disciples that they had to be circumcised to be saved. And by the time the apostles and elders got back to Jerusalem to hash that issue out, you notice that the idea had grown to the extent that no longer were they saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, but then they were saying you have to be circumcised and keep all of Moses to be saved. What does that mean? That in the mind of those Pharisee Christians in that day, and as a Pharisee meaning belonging to the order of the Pharisees, not just Pharisaical people, we've changed the definition of that. I mean literal card-carrying Pharisees, members of the Pharisees, they taught Gentiles, people like you and people like me, if you don't keep all of what you read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you are not saved. You see how big of an issue that was in their day? As you know, in Acts 15, Peter stands up and he says, look, you're trying to put a yoke of bondage on the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. In other words, anyone who is saved eternally is saved how? By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unmerited favor of God. We are not saved through our keeping of the law. And the Bible is emphatic. If you read Paul's epistles, he brings this point to our attention over and over and over again. But that still doesn't answer the question, why are we not legally bound? You see, law has to have some sort of an abolishment in our culture. We had slavery in this country for many, many years, and there was a law that abolished slavery. And so slavery was no longer legal in this country today. There are things that are legal, there are things that are illegal. How do we go from being under the Old Testament, and I say we, how did the Jews go from being under, because that law was given to the nation of Israel. But as a binding contract or covenant in the world, how does this body of people go from one covenant to the next covenant? Well, this question is answered in the book of Matthew chapter 5, and this brings us to the worship that we have today. But this is something that you can't simply speak about without going from the legality of the Old Covenant to the New Testament, from the Old to the New. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, I direct you to verse 17. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, there's a couple of sentences in verse 17 and 18 that people who are what Paul would refer to in Galatians as Judaizers, people who want to place you under the law, people that want you to keep all the law and they judge your righteousness based upon your adherence to the law, they will often quote the beginning of both of these verses and omit the endings of both of these verses. And might I say that that's a very deceitful practice. If I have to quote part of a verse to prove what I believe but leave the other part off, then I'm intentionally trying to trick you and deceive you. So let's look at it the way people often reword it. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." Now, if I just read that sentence, those two sentences, exactly as I did, what conclusion did you come to? That Jesus came not to do anything with the law, and as long as the earth stands, the law is binding upon God's people, right? That's how you interpreted it, if that's all you heard. And that's how I would interpret it, if that's all I heard. So in that case, we would need to keep circumcision and Passover and unleavened bread and tabernacles and trumpets, and we would need to be offering animal sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle, which we can't do, and there's no one, to my knowledge, who has a literal biological claim to the tribe of Levi. We have no priests, we have no Levites, we have no sons of Aaron, we have no high priests. Seems like that would be a lot of trouble, right? We're under this binding covenant to offer sacrifices and offerings and feasts, and we don't have a place to go do it. We don't have people to do it for us. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no Holiest of Holies. There's no brazen sea. There's no items of the temple. Seems like we're in serious trouble. If I'm supposed to keep this law today, if Jesus came not to destroy it, end of sentence, and as long as the earth stands, no jot or tittle shall pass from the law, period. Now let's go back and read the entire statement, and you'll see exactly where I'm going with this. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets," colon, means he's about to explain what he just said. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Aha! I'm not come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill the law. Now let's read the end of the next sentence. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, comma, till all be fulfilled." Now let's explain what Jesus is actually saying. What Jesus is saying in this verse is that he is not a renegade come to destroy or obliterate the law, but rather he has come to fulfill it. You see, the word destroy means to cut off prematurely. Destroy means to cut off prematurely. Fulfill, however, means to bring to its proper conclusion. So supplementing the definition for the word, Jesus says, "Do not think that I am come to cut the law off prematurely. I'm not come to cut the law off prematurely. I'm come to bring the law to its proper conclusion." What does it mean to bring something to its proper conclusion? It means that it is ended effectively at that moment when it is concluded. By the way, what was it that Jesus said as he hung upon the cross in John chapter 19? I'll let you guess. It's written on the table in front of the pulpit. It is finished. What was finished as Jesus hung upon the cross? Well, obviously our redemption, but on what account? Jesus kept the law of God to a jot and a tittle for us. And when he died upon the cross, being innocent for us, the law was fulfilled on our behalf, and we were made the righteousness of God in him. He kept the law for us because we could not keep the law. As Paul would say, he nailed our offenses to his tree, and he suffered the full penalty of God upon the tree. He took out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus came not to cut the law off prematurely. He's not a lawbreaker. Rather, he came to fulfill it by obeying it every day of his life and suffering the penalty of the law, which was so many times, and as you know, death, which we all deserved. He suffered the penalty of the law being innocent because he's our substitutionary Savior. He died for us upon the cross of Calvary. He took our iniquity on himself, and in this divine transaction, he gave us his righteousness. This is explicitly declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, which I fit into every sermon. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness as he hung upon the tree. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus said as he hung upon the cross, "This is the New Testament in my blood." This is the New Testament in my blood. The word covenant and testament are synonyms, we would say in our modern day, contract. But in saying that, Matthew 26, 28, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus is saying that as he sheds his blood, this new contract is being ushered in legally in the world. It's now binding because Jesus shed his blood for us upon the cross of Calvary. Now, Jesus kept the law to a jot and a tittle. I want you to notice that as we were considering Matthew chapter 5. A jot and a tittle are the smallest marks of punctuation in the Hebrew language. It's like the dotted I or the cross T. He kept the law of God to the nth degree, the smallest degree. He fulfilled it completely and entirely. He obeyed every commandment. He violated no commandment, either by way of commission or omission. He kept everything perfectly that God had commanded him to keep. And then he died for us, substituting himself for us. And again, the Old Testament points to that because, as we looked at last week, you offer a bull for you. You kill it. You shed its blood. You offer it to God. You burn it up before God. Or a pigeon, or a turtle dove, or a goat, or a sheep. Offering after offering after offering for the people. And that was a remembrance of sin every year. Could never take away sin, according to Hebrews 10, but was a shadow of the coming of Christ. As he shed his blood, he fulfilled the law completely. He died, he suffered its penalty for us, and so we stand redeemed today. The concept of the fulfilled law being replaced by the new covenant is a consistent teaching in the New Testament. Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, for starters. As we speak today about worship, and we do intend to speak about the worship that we offer in this covenant, it's so very important to understand that we are in a new covenant, a new contract. I don't believe I need to continue to emphasize the point of how life would be different, or we would be condemned if we lived this way, if we were liable to God to keep that old law for righteousness' sake. Peter called it a yoke of bondage for a reason. Hebrews chapter 8, let's just look at verse 13. "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Why is it that we are worshiping under the new covenant today instead of the old covenant, the practices of the new covenant, as opposed to the practices of the old covenant? Because God made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is devoted to the superiority of, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ over everything they knew in the Old Testament. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to Joshua. The rest of Jesus is superior to the rest of the Old Covenant and Canaan's land. And the worship that is in the New Covenant is superior to the worship of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is a better covenant established upon better promises. And that's verbatim from earlier in this chapter. It's a new covenant built upon better promises. Now, by the way, if you had the opportunity to worship under a new covenant established upon better promises, would you not rather worship under a new covenant, a better covenant established upon better promises? So just think about it. No, I want to worship under the law. I just find it interesting from a historic perspective to offer all of those bulls and goats and pigeons and turtle doves and to, you know, be stoned in the street for being a rebellious teenager and all the other things that you're commanded to do in the law. I want to worship under a better covenant with better promises. And James would point out that if you think you're going to do the law, you're a debtor to do all the law. Paul said in the book of Galatians, if there could have been a law given that could have given life, righteousness would have come by the law. Friends, there's nothing for you in the law except the shadow of Christ that was there that pointed to Him. There's nothing for us there but that shadow of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the law is very important, and we don't speak ill of the law. It is God's righteous standard, and as Jesus said, if any man teaches contrary to the law before it was fulfilled, why, he would be the very least of men in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle, one iota of the law to be out of effect before it be fulfilled. By the way, that's a figure of speech. Heaven and earth pass away. That's not literally saying that we're obliged to God to keep the law as long as the earth stands. It's misunderstanding the language. It's a figure of speech. It would be as much as saying that the earth could be destroyed before the law of God would be taken out of the way, because the God of the universe had put it in effect. But as Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, he ushers in legally this new covenant that we worship under today. And as Hebrews chapter 8 says, it is a better covenant established upon better promises. Now, lest you think there's something wrong with the covenant itself, no. Notice verses 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with who? With the covenant? No. Read it carefully. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we know from Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 8 and the book of Galatians that if you are born of the Spirit of God, you are the house of Israel, because you are a spiritual Jew. You are the Israel of God. You are the Jerusalem, which is from above, the mother of us all, which is free. You are the Israel of God. You are the house of Judah, because you are spiritually circumcised. Romans chapter 2 speaks about it. I don't have time to go there. If you want to read that on your own this week, I would encourage you to do so. But you are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God has established this covenant with you. And it's a better covenant, established upon better promises. Not because that first covenant had problems in and of itself. The fault was found with those that kept the covenant. And so, having fulfilled it, we have a new covenant, and the first is made old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is what? Ready to vanish away. You look back through history and you see the fulfillment of that even as a prophecy. Because it wasn't but a few years after the writing of the book of Hebrews, what happened to the temple of God in AD 70 in the siege of General Titus? It was burned to the ground. It was destroyed. In fact, the word in prophecy in the Old Testament is raised, R-A-Z-E-D, the root from which we get our word razor. What does a razor do? A razor shaves. You take a razor to your face, and it takes the hair down to the skin. That city was razed. It was taken down to the dirt. And that way of life ended. The worship of God in that covenant ended. In this day, as the writer of Hebrews wrote this, it was deceased, it was decaying, and it was ready to vanish away. He described it in the terms that one would use to describe a dead body. You see something that is deceased, it no longer has life in it, it begins to rot away, it decays, and it vanishes away. That's exactly how he described the law service, the old covenant. Now remember, it was good, the fault was found with them, and Jesus came and fulfilled that and ushered in this new covenant as he hung upon the cross. Final word, as we speak about these contracts, you can read where the writer here juxtaposes the two in Hebrews chapter 12. And as another homework assignment, for the sake of time, I won't read it, but go home and read Hebrews chapter 12 and see these two covenants contrasted. One is terrifying. One is severe. One is strict. One is so terrifying that even Moses himself said, "I exceeding fear and quake," as he was upon the mount, as he received the law, as God spoke and thundered. And if animals even passed beyond the barrier, they would have to be executed, shot with a dart, and killed, because the ground there was holy, and they were not able to draw nigh to God. Maybe it would be good to dwell there a minute. Let's dwell there a minute. Hebrews chapter 12, "You're not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." That's this scene at Mount Sinai. And I'm sure we've all seen the movie The Ten Commandments. So, you know, we all have a mental image, probably not too factually accurate, about what that looked like. But Moses is on the mount. He's receiving the law of God. God is speaking. The earth is thundering and shaking. And get this image. There's a barrier around this mountain that if man or beast passed beyond the barrier, they were to be executed. What is that an image of? God is terrifying, and we are not worthy to approach unto him. What does that law convey as our schoolmaster? That we cannot approach unto God. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible is the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." That's not where we're come to in the New Testament. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God." Instead of being kept away from God by penalty of execution because of our unrighteousness, now through Christ we draw nigh unto God in the new covenant in worship as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of being warned to stay away in our fear and trembling through penalty of death, we're invited to draw nigh with full assurance. Isn't that such a blessing to understand? To the heavenly Jerusalem, not the piece of land in the Middle East. You're in Jerusalem this morning. The heavenly Jerusalem. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all. Instead of being kept away from him because you're unworthy to come before him, and this day through the offering of Jesus Christ, you're worthy through Christ, and so you come to God in the new covenant experience. You're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to blood the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The kingdom that cannot be moved, the new covenant church. Let's begin transitioning for the time that we have remaining into the worship itself. As I was studying this past week, the thought kept occurring to me that I really could speak for weeks about New Covenant worship and the service and the blessing of worship and the heart of worship and what we do when we worship. But to consider as much of this as we can in one day. As the called out assembly, we have been given what I believe is a day of worship. Now, we're going to begin looking in just a moment at what we do as we worship. And we'll be as specific with it, but as brief with it as we can. The first thing I want to do is consider that there is a day of each week that we are to devote to worship. Now, please understand that we can worship God every day. You can worship on Friday. We did last week. You can worship on Saturday. We worship here on Wednesday nights twice a month. You can worship in the morning. You can worship at noon. You can worship in the night. We can worship as often as we want to worship. But we have the example in Scripture depicted for us that the New Testament church met for a special time of worship on the first day of the week. Now, as a part of the legality, you might be curious, in the Old Testament, they worshiped when? Not on Sunday. Worshiped on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. And I say worship, they didn't come to the house of God like we do on the Sabbath. They had days when they gathered with the congregation, but it was a day of complete rest. They were to rest from everything that they did. Now, we understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. How did the Sabbath point to Jesus? Jesus is our Sabbath. Memorize that sentence. Jesus is our Sabbath. What is your rest? The word Sabbath means rest. It isn't the seventh day of the week. It's the Son of God, who's the living embodiment of the Sabbath. He gives you, every day of your life, rest through His gospel and the power of His Holy Spirit. What did He say in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. In Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, you have spoken of so many times rest, and sometimes the word has reference to literally resting, but other times in that very same chapter, the word rest, the same English word, translates from a word that means Sabbath, or the word for Sabbath in the Greek language. What does that tell you? That we live a life of rest through Jesus Christ. Sabbath is rest. Rest is Sabbath. And we have this rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a day of rest. We have a life of rest. You see, everything we have today is superior. Jesus is our Sabbath. But it's clearly depicted from the Word of God, I believe, that the church set aside one day out of every 7 days to devote exclusively to the worship of God and the study of His Word. What day of the week is that? Sunday. Or as it's referred to in the Bible, the first day. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Paul arrives in Troas and he abode there 7 days, so it's not that they come together just because he's there. He's already been there a week. Look at verse 7 of Acts 20. Upon the first day of the week, what day is the first day of the week? Sunday, today. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech unto midnight. On the first day of the week, what is it said that the disciples are doing? They're coming together to worship God. What then is the day of the week that the disciples came together to worship God in the New Testament age, in the first century, under the ministry of the Apostle Paul? The first day of the week. What day does the church meet? We meet on Sunday. Clearly depicted here. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. You have a church service taking place depicted for us in Acts chapter 20. Breaking of bread, I believe, likely has reference to communion. They came together to commune. Paul preached to them. By the way, the word preach there translates from a word that means dialogue, which means that the preaching of the Apostle Paul wasn't always a monologue. We can't get bent out of shape about having questions asked in our services or after our services or on Wednesday night. You say, what's the proof that it's okay to have questions and answers? Well, there you go. It's a dialogue. The word for dialogue translates preached. By definition, a dialogue is the speech of more than one. Paul answers a question, they ask a question. Paul answers a question, they ask a question. Paul answers a question, they ask a question. Paul answers a question. You have a dialogue there. And it was church and it was preaching. We've constrained preaching to the pulpit as a one-way monologue, but that's not how it was in the Bible. Another passage of Scripture. I could go on from that passage, but I won't. The book of 1 Corinthians, as Paul spoke about the day that they would come together to have a gathering, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, I'm going to be there. I'm going to take up a collection for other churches. Have this ready when you come together on the first day of the week. When is the church going to come together and have their financial gathering to help other churches in other areas? The first day of the week. When does the church come together in Corinth? When everybody comes together, the first day of the week. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle John alludes to this day, I believe. It's the historic position of most Christians. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for preaching and for believing in Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And John then begins to describe his vision. What was John? Where was John? What day was it when John had his vision? He was exiled, and it was the Lord's day, Sunday. What is the day when the church came together all the way through the first century? Sunday, the first day, the Lord's day. You see, today is the Lord's day. Now, Saturday was the Old Testament Sabbath. See, in the creation account, God said sanctify the seventh day, but it wasn't called the Sabbath until the law was given. Look it up. Get a concordance. It wasn't the Sabbath until the law was given. From the New Testament onward, the disciples, the church, worshiped on the first day, a day that John refers to as the Lord's Day. Now, why would they worship on the first day of the week? Why would it be called the Lord's Day? The answer is contained in all four Gospels. You see, it was after that dreadful day that Jesus was crucified and placed into the ground on the first day of the week that the disciples came to his tomb and found it empty. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? We worship on the first day of the week because it is the weekly commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We worship on Sunday because it is the day that Jesus rose again from the grave. That is why we worship on this day. It is why it is the Lord's Day. Now, time is about away, and I've almost learned that if I have another page of notes to save them for the following sermon. Almost. So we'll speak just a little bit more about the Lord's Day, and then next week we'll speak to you about how we worship as the New Testament church. This is the Lord's Day. By John's referring to it as such, it means that this is a day that we devote or are to devote exclusively, primarily, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the day that is the Lord's Day, now please understand, Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. This doesn't mean that you can't drive to church on Sunday. Doesn't mean that you can't take care of things you need to take care of on Sunday. Doesn't mean you can't go out to eat on Sunday. There are Baptists who interpreted it that way in our history. I made mention, it's a funny story, when our good friend Mike Mitchell went to England on a business trip when he was the assistant director of tourism for the state of Alabama in the Hunt administration. I believe it's in that time period when he went to England. He attended a strict Baptist church in England. Now, strict Baptists are our English cousins as primitive Baptists. They worship like we worship. They came from the same people we come from, and largely they agree with us on all points of doctrine. They're, in fact, 100 years ago, if we were there, we would commune back and forth and swap letters back and forth, and we would recommend people worship there if they're in that place, and they would worship people, recommend people worship here if they have people come to this place. There are European cousins. Well, Mike was there on Sunday and the Lord's Day. He went to church, and they are way more stoic than we are, okay? Sometimes we think we're the frozen chosen. You've not heard of the strict Baptist, okay? Look, y'all just, half of you smiled. Not there. They'd probably have me out that door by now. Don't you make some silly joke in the pulpit. Well, Mike Mitchell asked the question, well, do y'all want to, you know, he's Mike. If you know him, you know him. Y'all want to go out and eat? Where are we going to go out and eat after church? I'm just happy I'm meeting new people. And they're like, go out to eat on the Sabbath? And they looked at him like he was some sort of an uncircumcised Philistine heathen. You know, what sort of a pagan are you? Go out to eat? I think it's fine if you go out to eat on Sunday. I don't think it's sinful because there's not a New Testament command explicitly commanding us, nor are there examples depicting that. That would be strict Sabbatarianism, and I'm not fully convinced of strict Sabbatarianism. But I do think that we owe God this day each week. It's not as strict as it was in the Old Testament. He is our Sabbath. We understand that. But I believe that this is a day as the Lord's Day where we ought to present ourselves in the house of God to worship every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. We ought to be here, if we can. Now, there are times when we're sick. If you have the flu, catch the live stream. We'll pray from you or pray for you from here. If you've got a stomach bug, bless your heart, we'll pray for you while you stay at home. And God understands that, and we understand that, and that's totally fine. There are times that your ox gets in the ditch. There are times that, you know, they criticize Jesus for healing people on the Old Testament Sabbath. And what was Jesus' reply? It is always acceptable to do good on the Sabbath. They misunderstood the Sabbath. They misunderstood what it was about. Jesus said, it's fine to do good on the Sabbath. If it's fine to do good on the strict Old Testament Sabbath, you know it's fine to do good on the Lord's Day. In just a little bit, we're going to be doing some work here as we load up to make a trip to Panama City Beach tomorrow to deliver supplies. And there'll be a lot of work that we do by the end of the day today, and that's fine to do because it's acceptable to do good on the Lord's Day. If it was fine for the Sabbath, it's fine for today. But here's what I'd recommend for you to do. Guard this day. Guard this day. Traditionally in America, this was a day that people revered and hallowed. More and more, there's an encroaching of society on what you do this day. And I want to exhort you to guard this day. You know, we play youth sports and we have soccer. And I have a little personal rule. I'll give them one Sunday. One. If it's far enough after church that it doesn't intervene. I'm not getting out of the pulpit to go to a soccer practice. And I'm not skipping church for soccer. But they know by now, If you schedule a practice on Sunday afternoon, I don't care if it's 3 o'clock, I'll give you one. I'm not giving you my Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. I'm not giving it. One of the things that I'm very emphatic about when I would work secular jobs is I am not working on Sunday unless an atomic bomb just went off at work and I have to go take care of it. I'm not working on Sunday. Why? Because I guard this day. We need to be very reserved about this day because the world is happy to take it from us. The world is happy to take this day from you. It's happy to drop things in that interfere. It's happy to drop things in that distract and sidetrack and draw you away. If every believer said, no, I'm not working on the Lord's Day. You know, it's this whole thing about passive civil disobedience where we don't have to riot. We simply just stop doing something. And what are they going to do? Because there's too many of us. They can't fire us all. You want a workforce filled only with atheists? How would that look? I love Chick-fil-A being closed on Sunday. I love it. Unless I want a chicken sandwich on Sunday. And two or three times I've driven through drive-thru on a church trip and then remembered, oh yeah, they're closed. I have to eat somewhere else, one of these pagan facilities. But anyway, nothing like a sanctified piece of chicken, man. Baptized in peanut butter oil. It's delicious. Anyway, guard the day. So what do we use this day for? And we'll dismiss right after this. First of all, this day is a day that we worship. It's a day that we devote to worshiping God. I want you to think as you go to bed on Saturday night, I've got to prepare my heart to come before God. Don't you know in the Old Testament when they were getting ready to go to the temple or the tabernacle, when they were getting ready to observe the Passover, when they were getting ready to observe tabernacles or trumpets, don't you know their heart was preparing to be there? Pretend like you're the preacher. Don't just get up on Sunday morning and think, oh yeah, wait, we got church today. I guess I better get dressed. No, prepare your heart. Saturday night, be praying to God that He would appear in our midst. God, pour out a blessing on us. We need You. We're coming to You. We're offering ourselves as living sacrifices to You. Be there with us. Prepare yourself for it as a day for worship. I also encourage you to use this day as a day for rest. What was it that was the Sabbath? What is it that they did on that day by God's command in the Old Testament? They rested. You will find me most Sunday afternoons sitting there doing nothing. You need a day each 7 days to do nothing. You say, well, where is that? From the beginning of time. What did Jesus say? God didn't make the Sabbath for God. God made the Sabbath for man. We need a day to let our bodies recharge. Your health depends on a day of rest each week. And I would encourage you to use the Lord's Day for worship and rest. You know, these old saints in the Bible, we're kind of like, okay, Pastor, you just ran out of time. 12 o'clock. What was the example we had on the first day of the week in the book of Acts? They came together on the Lord's Day for breaking of bread and prayer, and Paul preached, and he continued his speech when? Midnight. They literally devoted the entire block of the day to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to do amazing things in your life through the power of God and want God to do amazing things through you? You want to see amazing things happen in our church? Let's present ourselves to God on the Lord's Day like it's His entire day. I'm not saying let's meet till midnight. It'd be like Jesus in John 6, will you also go away? It'd be like Hewlin and Jean, and maybe a couple of you others would stick around till after lunch. I think Rachel maybe would go home about supper. Be all alone. Devote the day to Christ. Devote the day to Christ and engage in wholesome pursuits. That's fine. But guard your day.